Well, good morning. Once again, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. This is part three on this message about Elijah and his discouragement. We started off with steps to discouragement. That was week one. Week two, God's plan for our discouragement. And number three, this message, delivered from discouragement. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 6. And then he looked, and this is Elijah. And there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. And so he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." And so he arose and he ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And he said, "Go out, stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and a strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face and his mantle, and he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave, and suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Delivered from discouragement. The Word of God describes God as a deliverer. The psalmist declared, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distress." Elijah needed to be delivered from a severe case of distress and discouragement. He had stopped the rain. He had challenged King Ahab to this divine duel, and he had prevailed. He had called down fire from heaven. He had executed 850 false prophets. Now, all that Elijah had accomplished, it was accomplished in the realm of the supernatural. It was the power of God. In every instance, it was the word of Elijah, but it was the power of God at work. It is somewhat fascinating to consider this great man of God and how it is that a man who did so many amazing and awesome miracles that we read about. I mean, think about calling fire down from heaven. I'll tell you, there was some drivers today out on the freeway. I wanted to do the same. But it doesn't work. But Elijah, he had that ability to call. He just got that faith in God, and God fire down from heaven. But here's this man of God, now in discouragement, and it is fascinating to realize that this man who had this great faith in the power of God, he too had to be delivered from discouragement. The deliverance began as the angel of the Lord ministered to Elijah. Something had to have happened, because Elijah, he's under the trees, despairing of life. The angel of the Lord touched, ministered to him. Something happened. Elijah got up off the ground. He was led by the Spirit of God on a 40-day journey through the wilderness to Mount Horeb. Now, that would not be one of your top places, one of your destinations that you'd want to go. I was actually looking at pictures of it. And it would be like, you know, going on vacation to, you know, somewhere out in the desert in Death Valley with some, you know, some tall rocky mountains in there. And I don't mean the majestic, beautiful kind. I'm talking about those rocky, big boulders, you know, just bare, barren. And that's where God took Elijah. Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai, is the same mountain that God had led Moses to when he gave him the Ten Commandments. It's like, this is where I meet my men. It's a significant place. It was not just happenstance that Elijah went to Horeb. He was led by God. Verse 9, and he went into a cave. He spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, this is an unusual question coming from God. God is sovereign. God is all-knowing. And it was by the direction that God, that Elijah came to this place. But now God is asking Elijah, what is it that you are doing here? Whenever God asks a question, we can assume that his purpose is not for him to learn, because God is all-knowing. So if it's not for God's purpose, there must have been something in that question to address Elijah's condition. Elijah, what are you doing here? What happened, Elijah, that took you out? What happened that took you out of the ministry? Somebody was telling me it's astounding how many people, how many men and women of God drop out of the ministry. They leave the work of God. They become discouraged. Their expectations are not met. And so they drop out and they leave. It's almost as if God is conversing and wanting to draw Elijah out. You know, what is it that you're doing in this place, Elijah? What brought you here, this emotional and spiritual misery? I listen sometimes to Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Some of you I know enjoy listening to that man. So direct. And he sounds so gruff, but this is a man with a very tender heart, and I like what he said in his gruff voice. He said, it's as if Jesus were inviting Elijah to sit up on the couch with him and just talk to him about life's problems. I mean, imagine God inviting us to just share with him and talk with him and speak with him about our problems. God already knew what had happened to Elijah. God knew even when Elijah was calling fire down from heaven that in just a few days he would be under that broom tree despairing of life. You know, in modern psychology, the psychologists will use conversation as a tool to discover your mental and emotional state. And they watch you, they observe, they analyze your response to certain questions, and they might even ask you to draw a picture. Hey, draw this picture, and they analyze the picture, and they kind of try to, you know, figure you out. What is it that's going on in your life? It's good to know that God does not have to play psychologist. God already knows. God knows our condition. The psalmist said, "Oh Lord, you have examined my heart and you know everything about me. You know when I sit down, you know when I stand up, you know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I am, you know where I'm going to say, you know even before I say it, Lord." This is the sovereign nature of God. All knowing. So we can't construe this as God trying to gain information from Elijah. And so what is it all about? We sang, "I am the friend of God." You know the song I love, one of the old hymns? What a friend we have in Jesus. Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged, take it to the Lord in prayer? Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. I just see this somewhat as an invitation of God inviting Elijah to share, to speak, to tell God, like Dr. McGee said, just kind of getting up in the lap of God. I don't believe that is too intimate of a description for the personal nature of our Lord God. It was John who leaned on the breast of Jesus and took great comfort from the Lord. God loves and he cares, and his nature is to bring comfort to us. One of my favorite New Testament verses, you've heard me say it so many times, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. This great mighty God, bring your cares to me. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah's response in verse 10, so he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now we know, we've studied this passage. We already know that Elijah is exaggerating the situation. Yes, he was in fear of his life, but no, he was not alone. He was not the only one left. And I find it interesting how discouragement and despair, how it alters our perception of reality. Have you ever felt a sense of discouragement and you're down and you think the worst thoughts? You have the worst fears. And it grips your heart, and your mind is consumed with something that has not yet happened or never will. That was the condition of Elijah. His perception of reality had been completely warped by his discouragement. And so this is God inviting Elijah, even with this misperception, to cast these cares upon him. Talk to me. What are you doing here, Elijah? And this wonderful desire of God to deliver us from our despair. I think as long as we are in a state of despondency, according to the Word of God, from what I've seen, it's very difficult for God to use us. We have to be brought out. We have to be delivered. I'm not saying God has never used a discouraged person, but there is a, it's like hitting a wall of what God can do with us when we're in this place of great discouragement. But what Elijah didn't know, in fact, I think it is the same thing that Peter didn't know when he denied Jesus. God wasn't finished with Peter. Now, Peter may have been finished with himself, but God was not finished with him. I see the same condition with Elijah. I see Elijah finished with himself, but God was not finished with him. God brings us back to this right perspective about two things. Number one, first of all, we need to have a right perspective of our own human condition. Our own human frailty. Peter was obviously oblivious to his own weakness. You know, only days before his denial, you remember the boast of Peter? Oh, you know, Jesus, all the, you know, everybody else might leave you, everybody else might go away, you know, and forsake you, but not me. Confident in himself. He had not yet faced the test that would bring him down into the state of denial. And so we must come face to face with our weakness, our frailty. Elijah was the same. He had done. He had gone through all this amazing work of God. But God had to work on him. He had not yet come face to face with his weakness and his frailty and his fear. And so God has to give us this correct perspective of self. We all have some point of weakness. There is no such thing as super saint, only saved saints. We all have a point of weakness. And God had to bring Elijah to that place. But there's something else that God does. He not only gives us a proper perspective of ourself and our own weakness, the next thing God does is that he gives us a right perspective of his nature. I'll tell you, I could never look in the mirror and see my nature as God sees it outside of understanding the nature of our God. And that's what brought Elijah down. He looked at himself. And he looked through his own eyes and he was in despair. God, you should just judge me. Take my life. There was something of the nature of God he had not yet grasped. What happens next is God showing Elijah something that Elijah was not expecting from God. Now, Elijah is not alone in this. There have been others that have seen things from God that they did not expect. Verse 11, and then God said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. We've all studied this passage, and I, you know, when I get into a passage, I feel like I've about got to put myself into the shoes or the sandals of who we're talking about. That is how I look at a passage. I have to look at this and go, what if it were me? What if it were you? And it's God saying, you know, now go stand out there and I'm going to show you something. Keep in mind, you had basically just denied him. You had denied his power. You had run away in fear. You had been faithless. And now God says, come out here and I'm going to show you something. And there is a mighty wind that comes. It's a huge storm. It's beyond our imagination, so much so that even the rocks, you know, were affected by the wind. As I was reading this, I was reminded of my own experiences of discipline growing up. When I really did something wrong, when it was really bad, it wasn't just the belt. It was the beaded belt. That was the belt that my mom had that she had gotten and purchased off one of those, you know, maybe the reservation or wherever it was, but it was had all this beautiful design and you know, turquoise and all these different color and little beads. That was the only thing beautiful about that belt. Because when that belt came across your bare bottom, you felt and you knew that you had been disciplined. I was okay with a belt, but please, not the beaded belt. And so when my mom would get out the beaded belt, before she did anything, I would start to cry because I knew it was coming. I kind of wonder, as I think about Elijah and his predicament and his discouragement and his lack of correct perception, that somehow he was standing out there before God thinking, all right, well, I asked for it. I'm the one that said, God, take me out. I don't want to live. And so there he is, standing at the door of the cave, and the wind comes. But God was not in the wind. What happens next? Said after the wind, there was an earthquake. Now again, get into the sandals of Elijah, and you're standing there, and the wind has come, and then it's the earthquake, and shaking his feet, and you know, the earth around him, and you can hear the rocks kind of clattering down the hill and rolling down in this barren land. And I'm thinking, Elijah might have been thinking, this is worse than the beaded belt. We've had the wind, we've had the earthquake. But God was not in the earthquake. And verse 12, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Certainly Elijah would have connected the fire as being, you know, that same fire of the judgment of God. After all, it was Elijah who had called fire down from heaven. And so I see this somewhat as God reminding Elijah, bringing him to a place where he wants to show him what it could be judgment. I mean, he had brought Elijah to this same mountain where Moses met with God. He received the law. And what do we know about the law? We know that the law condemns. The law condemns. This is what brings man and woman and humanity face to face with their own guilt, is the law of God. And I have to imagine that Elijah must have felt like he was under that law and that he was under the condemnation of the law. So the law came through Moses, but it was John who said, you know, for the law was given through Moses. But what does John write next? But the law comes through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. How is it back in that time that God could show this wonderful grace and truth to Elijah, and that he was not under the law and under the condemnation? There are some who say, you know, and it could be a correct interpretation to say, well, God was just showing Elijah that, you know, it doesn't take big things to, you know, for God to work. That could be true. That might be the correct interpretation. But it does not really fit with the context of where Elijah was at spiritually. He was in the place where Peter was. He was in the same place that David was. He was in the same place that all sinners stand. And he needed to understand the nature of God. And so what we see next is something very different. Now, what you and I would expect from God in the face of sin, it's not what he sees. What Elijah would expect from God in the face of his failure, it's not what he sees. Verse 12, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. This is the part of the passage that scholars, theologians, they've studied over and they've repeated, and there's conjecture. What happened next? And after the fire, there was what? A still, small voice. That still, small voice has received so much attention. What did it mean? What was happening? Was it really a voice? There is some have taken the Hebrew and they say, well, you know, there's a word silent in the Hebrew there. And some interpret that God was absolutely silent, that it was the sound of silence. I don't believe it was absolute silence, by the way. But just a faint, audible whisper. He was in a place where he needed to listen and bend his ear to God. And he heard in that moment the still, small voice. We can only speculate what Elijah heard in that whispered voice of God, but whatever it was, it brought about reaction. I think one of the most asked questions in heaven could be this. So Elijah, what did the voice say? And Elijah says, you know, you're the 1,313,000,000th Christian that has asked that question. But he would be delighted to speak about it. What did you hear, Elijah? I wondered what it was that still small voice, how it, I only know that it affected Elijah. It's conjecture as to what was said, but the response is certain because it's in the Word of God. It says in verse 13, so it was when Elijah heard it. See, he heard it. There was something he heard, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, well, what are you doing here, Elijah? When we fail in life, when we are in a place of discouragement, when we experience despair, when we are faced with our failure, self-condemnation, we are expecting the judgment of God because we have judged ourselves and we know we fall short. And in light of our failure, we expect God to respond the way we would respond. That still small voice, it's not just a voice, it's symbolic, for it was just not what you would expect from God. You would expect the earthquake, you would expect the fire, you would expect the wind, you would expect the judgment, you would expect the life to be shaken up. You would not expect the whisper of God. And so when we fall and when we fail in life and we're left in this place of self-condemnation, we see a pattern in the scriptures, and God does the unexpected. Would you have expected when Nathan the prophet confronted David with his sin, a grievous sin, basically murder, and when David confesses that sin, would you expect God to say, you are forgiven? Would you expect Jesus to bring Peter back? Would you expect after a denial, after running away in fear, denying the Lord Jesus who he had been following, would you expect Jesus to invite him back and say, Peter, not only do I invite you back, I want you to feed my sheep. You're my minister. You're the man. I'm anointing you. I'm empowering you. And it's like, God, I was not expecting that. You see, therein lies deliverance. Deliverance is in the mercy of God. Deliverance is in the grace of God. Deliverance is when we discover in God something that we would not expect to receive. And therein is a definition of mercy. Not getting what you thought you would get. And so Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians, he said, you know, this is what kept me out of discouragement. This is what kept me out of despair. Let's read it together. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, what does it say next? As we have received mercy. In other words, our ministry, the power of our ministry to go on and not fall and not be discouraged at all that goes on in our life as ministers. Paul says, you know, it's that we receive this ministry as we have received what? Mercy. Elijah had to receive the mercy. He had to experience the mercy and the grace of God. And he couldn't go on without it. Peter could not go on without it. Under the broom tree, Elijah focused on these failures and he begged God. He said, just take my life. I'm no better than my father's. And what he's asking for is the judgment of God. And said, God's saying, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to judge you. What Elijah received from God was not judgment, but he received mercy. Jeremiah, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, how does he draw us? How does he bring us back? How does he deliver us? Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I do not know what the still small voice said, but I can tell you it was delivered in love. God was demonstrating his loving kindness, his mercy, his grace, his willingness to overlook, his willingness to forego judgment, which we deserve. And Elijah could not go on. He couldn't do. In fact, we go on in the scripture and we recognize there is no way that had Elijah not received that assurance from God, he could not have gone on. Because the next thing we read, I mean, there is no more information about his condition, but the next thing we read is that God's given him instruction. God's sending him back out onto the mission field, so to speak. God is saying, I'm not finished with you. There's more to do. And I like that it was a completely different form of ministry. It was something more. And so the Lord said to him in verse 15, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Imagine, you go from despondency, despair, God, take my life, I'm no better than my fathers, to hearing this still small voice of God. And then God says, now go anoint. The anointing, that's a major ministry. That is just something very incredible. We cannot completely understand that. What it was that God was giving Elijah to do, but it was a tremendous and it was an awesome spiritual responsibility to go anoint. The king. It doesn't stop there. It goes on, and then I want you to do this, and then I want you to do this, and then I want you to do this. God's final word of encouragement, if you look down at verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. And so we have this God addressing not just his nature, not just his personal nature, of his human frailty, not just the nature of God as a loving, merciful, kind, gracious God, but also reveals how deceptive the discouragement can be. Have you ever been deceived during a time of discouragement? Have you ever thought that which was not true? A misperception. That's where Elijah was, and I love it that the word of God, it is sharp. It exposes, but it brings us, most of all, it brings us to the truth. And that's where we need to be when we're in this place of discouragement. Allow the mercy, allow the grace of God, but then come back to the truth of God's word. And God is speaking to Elijah and saying, you know, you thought you were alone. You think you're the only one left. There's still 7,000 out there that have not bowed their knee. What a moment of enlightenment to Elijah, receiving the wonderful exhortation to go minister and to anoint and to, you know, that you're not alone. It was a great deliverance from discouragement. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word to us this morning. It is, as the psalmist wrote, it is the lamp unto our feet and it is the light unto our path. And we see, Lord, the great deliverance. We thank you for your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.